The other class is represented by a gaudy, adulterous woman advocating unfaithfulness and apostasy and signifying a false religious system opposed to Christ but nominally bearing his name. The latter class of worshipper is aptly described as having the characteristics of Jezebel, whose name in Hebrew means she dwells not, as if the Spirit had said, she dwells not with me. The fate of Jezebel is that of the class typified later in this book by the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. A study of 1 Kings 16 and onwards gives an insight into the characteristics of Jezebel of old and shows how she was responsible for Israel's departure from the worship of Yahweh by the inculcation of idolatry and related practices. Her antitype in the ecclesia at Thyatira was the pseudo-church of false teachers, in which the abettors of Balaam's teaching were embodied. What the Balaamites taught as doctrine in Pergamos, Jezebel taught and practiced in Thyatira. Now, I'd like to go back to the verse of Kings 21, because Revelation 2 says a little bit more about Jezebel. It speaks about giving her space to repent of her fornication and things like this. And to understand what's being said there, we should go back and look at 1 Kings 21 and 1 Kings 22. In 1 Kings 21, and at verse 17, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And that was the condemnation that Elijah had to give to Ahab. When we come on, he says in verse 23, and of Jezebel also spake Yahweh, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Have we sort of reached the stage for a few tape recorders clicking? Perhaps we better have a pause for a minute then. Arnold was just making the point then that when I pointed out that the dogs didn't eat the skull of Jezebel, which represented the intellect, and the hands, which represent the part of the body that you do things with, and the feet, which represent the way in which you walk, that they were just too bad for even the dogs to eat. It's certainly symbolical. I'm quite sure the dogs didn't realize this, but it's one of those beautiful things that the scripture uses to depict for us the attributes of such a person. Right, we all back on the air again? I thought we agreed it was 5-2, didn't we, for changeover? You were a bit ahead of time tonight. Right, okay. Now, there we have in 1 Kings chapter 21, the two verses which describe Elijah's condemnation of Ahab and Jezebel. When we come on into 1 Kings 22, it becomes very interesting, and I think there's quite a connection here with Revelation 2. Now, in 1 Kings 22, let's just go through it fairly quickly. They continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel, and it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So you got your two kings. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who was, of course, quite a good king, and he came down and made this alliance with the king of Israel. The king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of Yahweh today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for Yahweh shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh besides, that we might inquire of him? The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenanah made him horns of iron, and he said, Thus saith Yahweh, With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As Yahweh liveth, what Yahweh saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for Yahweh shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of Yahweh? This man was speaking ironical words, you see. He said, Now what's the use of telling him? Because he knows the truth. He's not going to believe me. Anyway, so he said, Yes, you go. That'll be all right. Yahweh said, You'll prosper. And the man said, You're telling a lie. I know I'm not going to. Isn't it amazing? And this is typical of people. They know the truth. They want someone to tell them a lie. And when people tell them a lie, they say, Well, that's not true. Anyway. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And Yahweh said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Now that's the important verse that I really wanted to look at. We'll have a look at a few other verses. I should have also mentioned a few verses at the end of chapter 21 that I glossed over. Let's just read that last verse of chapter 21. The word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. When Ahab had been confronted with these words of Elijah, back in chapter 21, he recognized the truth of it, and he humbled himself. Jezebel, of course, was the real strength in the issue. And so when the prophecy of Micaiah is delivered, that he saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd, that is telling us that this was the effect of having a Jezebel there. That the effect of having that sort of class in the ecclesia and of that sort of person being tolerated would have the ultimate effect that all Israel would be scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Now that, as I see it, is the important connection. Doubtless you'd like to spend a little bit more time looking at this to see the tie-up by looking at all the details. And so he goes on to say in the remainder here of chapter 22, verse 18, And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before Yahweh and said, I will persuade him. And Yahweh said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and Yahweh hath spoken evil concerning thee. Now this obviously, of course, is set in a parabolic fashion. It's a bit like saying that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. When Yahweh removed the plagues and Pharaoh turned around and said, no, I've changed my mind, you can't go. Well, because Yahweh removed the plague, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the scripture says, well, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not, of course, that he came down and physically hardened Pharaoh's heart, but by taking a certain action, well, then he knew the way that he would react. And so what he's saying here is that Ahab was going to die in battle. How was Ahab going to die in battle? Well, there would be a group of prophets who would say to Ahab, go out to battle because you're going to win. But that wasn't true. That was a lie. But because Yahweh had declared through Elijah in chapter 21 that Ahab would die in battle, and that those prophets, those false prophets, were the ones that were going to get him out there, then it could be said by this same figure that it was Yahweh who put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets to go and do it. So I know some regard this, well, I suppose many regard this as a Bible difficulty through here, but if you can see it in this context, that those men, these prophets, were liars. They were telling lies. But they were fulfilling the purpose of God in getting Ahab to go out to battle in order that he might die. And therefore it could be said, by giving the beginning and the end of the story, that it was Yahweh who put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Zedekiah, of course, was offended by this. And so we read in verse 24, but Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of Yahweh from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. So Ahab was still a bit worried, so he said, look, I tell you what, Jehoshaphat, you dress up like the king, and we'll both go out to battle, but I won't dress up like the king. So, of course, when the enemy saw Jehoshaphat, they said, there's the king, let's chase him. So they chased Jehoshaphat, and I suppose Ahab's thinking, well, bad luck if he gets killed, but it's not me. Anyway, they soon found out it wasn't Jehoshaphat, and a man who, as it says here, drew a bow at a chance, at a venture, verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went out a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armour according to the word of Yahweh which he spake. Well, for those who like bloodthirsty stories, that's it, isn't it? But that's the story which is taken and applied to the ecclesia in Thyatira. Now, what's the connection? You see, the contrast is just so marked that we say, well, it just couldn't be at Enfield. It just couldn't be that bad. As bad as we might be, it couldn't be that bad. But see, we've got to realize the way God looks at things. God doesn't see any difference between a Jezebel and an Ahab and someone who says, look, we can do this sort of thing. It's all right. It's okay for me to do this occasionally. It's not going to hurt me. Lowering the standards of the truth in that fashion or being a Jezebel are one and the same thing. They both come from the same frame of thinking, which says, I want to do what I want to do. And it's not a matter of how much we do, it's the fact that we want to do it. Jezebel had much more opportunity to indulge in these things than all of us put together. That's why she was, as the world would say, worse than us. But she wasn't really worse than us, it's just she had more opportunity. The Jezebel class in Thyatira were going to be the ruin of that ecclesia. Because they tolerated worldliness. They practiced worldliness. And they did things which they said wasn't going to do them any harm, and they couldn't care less about what effect it may have had upon other brethren and sisters. That is the Jezebel class, and that's all there is to it. And so just as Jezebel was trodden underfoot by Jehu, and we didn't read this, but you probably know the story anyway, so the Lord describes himself as the one with the brazen feet who's going to come, and he's going to tread down this Jezebel class. So as we've said here in our notes on page 31, where it says that I gave her space to repent of her fornication and she repented not, this alludes to the history of Jezebel. God first sent Elijah to Ahab to pronounce a severe judgment upon him, upon which Ahab showed a token repentance, and so Yahweh deferred the punishment. By these means, the like punishment pronounced against Jezebel was also deferred. Thus God gave her time to repent, which she did not, but instead of that, seduced her sons to the same sins. In Eureka, Brother Thomas states that Jezebel still lives, and she lives in sin. In the days of John, she was without political sovereignty. She was still the daughter of Ethbaal the idolater. She had not been married to the Greco-Latin Ahab. The Judaizing and Gnostic clergy were actively working the mystery of iniquity into authority. They had organized it into a synagogue and were privily insinuating it into the elderships, but they had not yet succeeded in allying themselves to the state. Instead of slaying every deceiver in communion with her, as he had Ananias and Sapphira, he gave her time. That time has not yet expired, for Jezebel lives, but has not repented, but instead thereof sits as a woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now all of these exhortations, brethren and sisters, are telling us this, that complete and absolute departure from the truth always starts off with small beginnings. All of us know of individuals who have left the truth and maybe gone back and joined a church. It didn't happen overnight. It happened slowly. The history of the church system down through the ages has shown that there have been groups that have arisen. They've held the truth for a while, and then they've usually been absorbed. Very few have been wiped out just by persecution. The Huguenots suffered very badly, but there were very few that were just wiped out of existence. I doubt whether there would have been any, really. The majority have just been absorbed by the church systems. Where's the 17th century Baptists today? They're just another church. Where are the Christadelphians heading? Well, of course, it won't happen to us. That's what we all say. But brethren and sisters, let's learn the lesson of history. History testifies that it's a repetitive cycle. The rise and fall of the truth is seen. And if the Lord's return is not going to be in the immediate future, what is going to happen to Christadelphia? It all starts from small beginnings. We cannot afford to lower the standards of the truth. We cannot allow the philosophy of the age, the emancipation of women. Oh no, we've accepted the emancipation of women, haven't we? It's the liberation of women now. And all of these things, which the world condones as being very wise, all of these sorts of things are going to undermine the effect of the truth. And it's all there described by Jezebel. And so, as an ecclesia, I know that we have been very conscious over the years of the infiltration of erroneous teachings, which could eventually lead us back to the churches. After all, we combat the clean flesh theory. What is the clean flesh theory but a watered down version of the doctrine of substitution, which of course is the basis of the church system. The great religious power in the world today is the charismatic movements, with all of their emotionalism and Holy Spirit power and Holy Spirit gifts and the effects of Holy Spirit in whatever form. And is that trying to filter into Christadelphia? Of course it is. And these are signs that we must not only practice these things ourselves, but as the warning to Thyatira was, if we suffer these things, the Spirit is not well pleased, because it'll be like what happened in the days of Ahab. The ultimate effect will be that all Israel will be like sheep without a shepherd, and they'll be scattered upon the hills and in the valleys. So we better go back to the message to Thyatira and see the way in which the Lord then directs this to them. With all this background, I think we can now read through some of these verses with fairly plain sailing. Verse 21 we've already looked at. Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The sight of the sin shall be the scene of the punishment." This bed is the great tribulation or sorrow in which the anti-Christian apostasy is to be destroyed at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ in the hour of judgment, when Babylon, the great city, is destroyed by the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We've said before, we can compare the death of Jezebel of old as a type of coming judgment on her antitype, and the fate of the sons of Ahab, as described in 2 Kings 10. And if you read 2 Kings 10, you'll see that Ahab had 70 sons, and they were all destroyed by Jehu. So he says in verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesia shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira," he's now speaking, of course, to the eldership, "as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." You must read the section in Eureka, and for that matter, the very good summary too in 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse, speaking about the depths of Satan. This Satan class, which we've struck previously, you see in the letter to Smyrna, it was this philosophical group. They spoke a lot of rubbish, but they made it sound very impressive. They spoke the deep things, styled here the depths of Satan. It sounded very impressive, but when you got down and examined it, there was nothing there. It tickled the ears. It advocated Judaism. It sent people away feeling good, but it hadn't taught them anything. Brother Thomas, of course, points out that that is typical of the clergy. We're not interested in the clergy. We want to know, do such people exist today? And are they likely to affect us? Well, that's the sort of thing that we've got to be conscious of. The depths of Satan. They were an adversary class. They were a Judaizing element. They were watering down standards, but they made it sound all very impressive. Now he says, "You in Thyatira, which have not kept Jezebel's doctrine, neither have you listened to the depths of Satan as they speak." He says, "I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come." The section in Eureka where Brother Thomas deals with the depths of Satan as they speak is quite entertaining too. He describes what it sounds like, and you want to read that it's quite amusing actually, although extremely accurate. "In the days of Elijah and Jezebel, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Thyatira likewise had its faithful minority, who the Spirit calls the rest, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak." The Satan is shown here to be a group, styled they, not just an individual. In Smyrna they had formed a synagogue, in Pergamos they were enthroned, and in Thyatira they had a voice in the ecclesia, by which they expounded deep things, contrary to the name, the faith, and the works of the Spirit. Their doctrine is described in previous verses as being associated with the teachings of the prophetess Jezebel. The depths of Satan as they spoke in apostolic times were the speculations of Hymenaeus and Philetus and of the many other false prophets that had gone out into the world. Paul said their word would eat as doth a gangrene. And so all ages has its pet philosophies, and today we are coming into that area where the philosophy, of course, is somewhat akin to the old Epicurean philosophy of let's eat, drink, and be merry. And we justify it, and we condone it, and we end up making it right. That's the philosophy of the world today, and it's nothing new. It's just a regurgitation of one of the philosophies that was around in Paul's day as well. This, though, I see as the great problem of the age, particularly as far as our children, our young people are concerned, that it is very easy to rationalise these things and make them sound very logical. God made me this way, then obviously God meant me to do those things which my body says it wants to do. Surely that is right. And if you present that in very plausible terms, which I obviously didn't, it can be most convincing, and you can therefore do anything you want to, and you can do it in the name of the truth if you can blind yourself sufficiently. As I said before too, these things don't happen overnight. But it's a long process of accepting something which we shouldn't accept. So the epistle comes to a conclusion when he says, "He that overcometh," and here is the phrase which concludes all of these epistles, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So the idea expressed in the title of the Lord coming to judge the nations is now brought to its climax here. And he says, He's going to give them power over the nations. The promised reward is certainly couched in the terms of Psalm 2, which depicts the Son of God dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let's have a look at Psalm 2, in case we're not altogether familiar with the words. It seems that this is taken from here. If it's not quoted directly from here, then certainly the sentiments are taken from here anyway. Take Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Now, that's the way the psalm sees it, but when we go back to Revelation 2, we've got to see this in terms of an exhortation. It's a promise that he that overcometh will be permitted to be involved in this work. But in all of these things, there is an implied warning as well. I think the best way to see this implied warning is perhaps to have a look back at the example in the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, you'll see it in the notes here, chapters 18 and 19, we have what I would say would be the basic chapter dealing with the subject of the potter's vessel. The symbol of the potter's vessel is one which occurs frequently in the scripture, taken up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 in a very powerful way. But as I see it, they all seem to come back to Jeremiah 18 and 19. Just take the early verses of Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith Yahweh? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good, wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now, this chapter speaks as though Yahweh is the one that makes the vessel unto honour or makes it unto dishonour. These are the words of Romans chapter 9. But it's quite obvious that the scripture is telling us that we are the clay. That we are the clay that Yahweh can work into a vessel unto honour or a vessel unto dishonour. But it's up to us. If we are prepared to make ourselves pliable to Yahweh and he can work us after that pattern which he has set down in his word, then we will be a vessel unto honour. Now when you come over to the 19th chapter of Jeremiah, the sequel to this is found in the opening verses. Thus saith Yahweh, Go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priest, and go forth into the valley or unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the by the entry of the east gate, shouldn't really be the east gate, it should be the potsherd's gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, Hear ye the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. And he goes on to speak about the judgments that he's going to pour out upon this people, because they were vessels unto dishonour. And then he says in verse 10, Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. So here then was a potter's vessel which was to be smashed in the sight of the elders of the people and the elders of the priest as a symbol of the fact that God was going to destroy these people. But Jeremiah is the person we're interested in, because he is the counterpart of the faithful in Thyatira who are symbolically going to perform this work. But imagine how Jeremiah stood in this particular situation. Jeremiah's position is very adequately described for us in the opening chapter of his book, in chapter 1 and at verse 17, where Yahweh says to Jeremiah, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." A more literal translation of that verse, as translated by Jesenius in his lexicon, is this. That part where it says, "Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them," we note that the word "dismayed" and "confounded" are the same word, and they literally mean to be broken, as with fear. And Jesenius translates it this way: "Be not broken with fear in their presence, lest I break thee before them." And here was this young man Jeremiah, probably between 18 and 20 years of age, taking the elders of the nation and the elders of the priests down into the valley of Hinnom and saying, "See this bottle, this represents you." And then he had to smash it in front of them. Now that would take a lot of courage to do that. But Jeremiah was being told, "You see that bottle, Jeremiah? That can represent them or you or both of you. If you are broken with fear, then I'm going to break you in their sight." Now you see, the Lord wasn't messing around with Jeremiah, so to speak. He wasn't saying, "Look, if you like to do it, would you please do it? It's a privilege for you to do it." He's saying, "Do it. And furthermore, if you show any fear, I'll smash you like I'll smash that vessel." That's exactly what he's saying, in exactly that language. "Do not be broken with fear in their presence, or I'll break you." Now in Thyatira we have been told that to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But the lesson to us surely is this. How do we feel when we have to stand up for the truth? How do we feel in the face of the Jezebel class, within or without? Do we allow things to go on because we'd say, "Oh, look, I'd rather not say this. I'd rather not do that. I think it's easier if we just overlook it." You know, where does that get us? Well, it achieves two things. The first thing it achieves is that ultimately that sort of thing will take over, and all Israel will be like sheep without a shepherd, as we read in 1 Kings 22. And the other thing is it ensures that when the day comes that potter's vessel will be smashed in pieces, we'll be there all right, and we'll be part of that potter's vessel that'll be smashed in pieces. That was the lesson that Jeremiah got. So whilst Yahweh is a God of love, and whilst he's calling us and inviting us to serve him, he says, "You serve me on my terms. And my terms are these. A man of faith will not be broken with fear. You have a job to do." And that's why, despite the fact that the eldership in Thyatira were faithful, they were loving, they were serving well, they were performing works, nevertheless, Yahweh says, "I've got something against you. You're tolerating something which you mustn't tolerate." And the implied warning is surely that if you continue to tolerate it, then you're going to be part of that vessel that's going to be smashed, just like Jeremiah had to learn when he went to the elders of the people in his day. Back to our notes. Top of page 33. The promised reward is couched in the words of Psalm 2, verse 9, which depicts the Son of God, verse 7, dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Compare the manner in which Jezebel was cast down from the wall and trodden under the hoofs of Jehu's horses. Thus, in writing to Thyatira, the Spirit sees the sons of God with feet like fine brass. Subsequent to treading them underfoot, the Son will rule, and the word literally means to feed, to tend, or to direct, following the idea of the shepherd again, with a rod of iron. This is to be the work of that faithful remnant of whom the rest in Thyatira are an example. The symbol of the potter's vessel is a graphic illustration of a lesson outlined in greater detail in such passages as Jeremiah 18 and 19 and Romans 9, 20-23. Now it goes on to say, "I will give him the morning star." The planet Venus is often referred to as the morning star. I understand that with the exception of the sun and the moon, it is the brightest object in the sky and appears as a morning or evening star according as it is east or west of the sun, returning to the same position about every 19 months. As the morning star, it is the harbinger of daylight. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 14 and verse 12 likened the king of Babylon to the morning star. That was Lucifer, you remember. And the same term is likewise used of Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 16. Brother Thomas makes this statement, "Of all the stars of the new heavens, Jesus will be the brightest. For in all things it is the Father's will and pleasure, not only that all the fullness shall dwell in him, but that he also shall have the preeminence. There is one glory of the Son," this is 1 Corinthians 15, "and that is his. There is another glory of the moon," and that refers to the glory of his companions collectively. So the glory of the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the moon is the ecclesia collectively. And there is another glory of the stars, and that is the glory of his brethren individually. The sun is the Lord Jesus Christ, the moon is the ecclesia, and the individual stars refer to the individual components of the ecclesia. Therefore, to say that he will give them the bright of the morning star is to select the brightest star in the heavens, the brightest body in the heavens with the exception of the sun and the moon, and say that will be your position as a symbol of rulership. A position of rulership in the political heavens. The message to Thyatira is introduced with a title descriptive of the Son of God's authority to rule the nations and concludes with a promise that each individual who holds fast till he come will shine like the morning star in the kingdom of their Father. And so the epistle concludes, as do all of the other epistles, with that sober warning, to him that overcometh. No, it's not the one. He that, verse 29, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias."